Goliath, this monster. And then David was this little weak child. And it becomes like a fairy tale to us because we put it off in our mind of these two extremes in the world. But if you look at it, David was a person like us. He was not a stereotype. And the same for Goliath. He might have been a giant, he might have been huge, but he was still just flesh and blood. And I brought up the point of what if the story of this epic battle were just the first fruits of David's calling, his vocation as a warrior to free the Israelites from the Philistines. What if this was God's plan all along? And we went over that his whole life was preparing him for that moment. It wasn't by accident. He wasn't just some hero that dropped from the sky, but he had been a shepherd. He had killed a lion. He had killed a bear. He was an expert slingsman with his sling. And we also know that he had a relationship with the Lord because he constantly refers to it. His confidence was in the Lord. It wasn't based on what he could do. So he had a humility about his skills, about his calling. We also looked at how he had to overcome negativity. Those who said, no, you can't do this, over and over. And those who tried to change him to be more like themselves or like other people. And he said, no, I can't wear Saul's armor. I've got to wear my own clothes. I've got to be my own person. And then ultimately, Goliath didn't just drop dead by some bird falling out of the sky on top of his head. He got killed by a rock that David slung. That was David's skill. That was his calling. That was who he was. And God used it to do a great and powerful work. And so I kind of left it last week of, what is your calling? What is your vocation? Each one of us has something that we can do. You might not be a Billy Graham, or I might not be a Billy Graham, but I am Gary Alley, and you are who you are. And you have a calling on your life. And it's important. It's a serious thing. And I also brought up that when David got older, he fought another giant. He didn't just fight Goliath. He fought another giant. And in that battle, he almost died. He almost was killed by that second giant. He had to be saved. He needed help from his community. Someone had to step in to assist him in his time of need with that second giant. And so it's the same idea. We all have these vocations. We all have these skills. We all have these talents. We have these callings. But unless we're in a community, our ministry will never achieve its potential, what God wants it to be. Because it's in a community when our vocations are woven together is when we come to really feel God's heart, when we see God move. Like this morning, God's moving. And we only know it because we hear this story of what's going on with Chuck. And we see it in other places, maybe among the kids. Maybe you have a story that you haven't shared this morning. Gerilyn obviously is feeling God's movement in her life. And when we have this community and we're knitted together, our vocations, our callings, they amplify what God's doing. It becomes more and more powerful. And I think that's what the kingdom of God is, that Jesus talked about, that the kingdom is going to move. It's going to be like a flood, and nothing can hold it back. So when we have this giant that looms over us, how do we deal with it? So as Turan mentioned with the parashah this week, I guess I shouldn't be surprised that there's giants in the parashah this week, right? As it's been mentioned a couple times this morning, the people of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land that the Lord has promised to them. And he sends out these 12 scouts, these 12 spies, as we call them. If you have your Bible, your Bibles, or your smartphones, you could turn to Numbers 13. And I'm going to be reading from portions of the scripture here. Verse 17 of Numbers 13. Moses commands them, go into the land, explore it, see what it's like. Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good? Is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or is it poor? Are there trees there or not? And bring back some of the fruit of the land. And then it says here, it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So I've been noticing over the last couple of weeks, maybe you have too, grapes are coming in now. Maybe a little early because of the whole agricultural innovation of Israel. But we're probably coming into the time of the year of when these spies were coming into the land. Let's continue. Verse 21. So they went up. They explored the land from the desert of Tzin as far as Rehov toward Lebo Hamat. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they reached the valley of Eshkol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster of grapes they cut off there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So we get these 12 men. They're coming up from the through the Negev. They're getting up onto the ridgeline of the Judean mountains, passing through Hebron. And it says they went to Lebo Hamat. Where, do you know where that is, by the way? Anyone? Yoni? Yeah, further north, like Syria.
Yeah, so they were moving. They were going quick. But if that's the Lebo Hamat that we're talking about, it would be up there near Damascus. And checking everything out. And in Hebron, who do they find there? They're bringing these back at the end of the 40 days, so it's going to be the end of the summer. So we know that that's when the figs and the pomegranates start coming in as we're heading towards Sukkot. And then you always see that iconic image that the tourist industry does here. The two guys, the triangle guys, carrying their cluster of grapes. Let's keep going. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh. There they reported to the whole assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up, and we should take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." As many of you know, we said our goodbyes to the Stokels this past week, Jonathan and Kim and Elizabeth and Sarah, and they had to fly out on Thursday. And so some of us went over to help them pack up. And I took a young man from Germany who was staying with our family, who'd come to visit our family. And his name was Caleb. And he actually just turned 18 the day he flew to Israel. And he had never flown on a plane before. Came from East Germany. And he was in quite culture shock the first 24 hours he was here. And even having to deal with our son, Sai, who like grabbed him around the neck and is like an Israeli kid, like talking right here in his face, that, you know, that culturally sensitive area of distance when you talk to people in certain cultures. Well, he was, you know, giving it to him. So we had to like pry him off and just give him his space. And, but Caleb had essentially come here to scout out the land. He stepped out in an act of faith to see if this was going to be a place where he can come back in the fall to volunteer for a year. And I think it looks positive, so we'll see, maybe in September, him coming back. But as I was driving Caleb, you know, to go help with the Stokels to pack, he's like noticing the landscape. About, it was pretty barren, pretty dry. He's like, this is kind of weird, but this is not what I would normally think of a land flowing with milk and honey. And I was like laughing, because, yeah, you don't always think about a land of milk and honey, because in his mind, coming from Germany, it's green, right? And we all have our image of what that means, the land of milk and honey, from every culture that we come from, except for those of you who were born here and grew up here, and you're just already scarred anyways. For instance, I've heard people talk about the United States as being the land of silk and money. actually, that would be China. But the idea, though, is that people talk about, oh, America's rich, right? And so we have these ideas. Is it the manicured gardens of England? Is it the vibrant forest of Germany? Is it the verdant fields of America? But I would argue this morning, maybe it's something more obvious, something that's closer to home here in this land. Because years ago, Sharon was taking a class at Hebrew U with Alexander Ofe, and the who? Okay, Menachem Haran. But you read Rofe, right, for the class? Yeah. All right. Thank you for that correction. The class was on Isaiah, right? Okay, I got that right. This was right when we first got married, so, you know, the memories start to fade and all of that. And she was writing a paper, and she mentioned from this text in Isaiah 7. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah 7. We all know Isaiah 7 because of the virgin will conceive and bear a child and Emmanuel and all of this stuff. But a lot of us don't normally read past verse 14 there in Isaiah 7. Verse 18 says, Isaiah 7, in that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt, and for bees from the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the crevices and in the rocks, and all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and your private parts, and to cut off your beard. And in that day a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat, and all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. As you know, if you don't have a refrigerator and you have milk, what happens? Yeah, it goes off, or you beat it a lot and you get yogurt, or you get some type of cheese or some type of what we might call butter, or there's all kinds of products in this country that involve white, cheesy things, ghee, lechko, you know, all of these things. And
So yeah, this place is a good land. It's a productive land. We're all witnesses to it, but it's also a wild land. I've heard there's an Arab parable or something like this of when God was creating the world, he sent angels around with bags of stuff to plant all around the earth of resources. And when he came to this land, the one angel with all of the rocks tripped and fell and dumped his bag out. And because this is a rocky land, there's just rocks everywhere. It's an arid land. There's no real consistent water source here. There's no Nile. There's no Euphrates. There's no Mississippi. The Danube. There's no major river here. The Jordan is a joke. So sorry if you think that's a river. But what we do have for water, you know, you have the Kinneret, and you have lots of springs that are spread everywhere. But there's nothing here that you could build a major empire on, as far as ancient resources of what, if you look at your ancient empires, they're all built around major rivers and natural resources that lend themselves to building empire. So it's a hilly land. It's a rocky land. It's not made for cows like maybe in other parts of the world. It's made for herds of sheep and goats. And have you ever tried to herd bees, right? Now, honey is debated. What is honey when it talks about that in the text? There has traditionally been this idea that it comes from the dates, right? Have you ever had date syrup here? And they squeeze out the dates, and then it becomes this type of syrup or honey. But recently, and Steve Fahn's not here, in the last decade at Tel Rehov, which is up in the Jordan Valley, they found beehives inside a city from over 3,000 years ago. So there was somebody domesticating bees as well. But in general, bees are wild. Bees are not something that are associated with domestication in the ancient world. And so when you say it's a land of milk and honey, what I'm saying is it's describing a rough, unsettled land, a land with great potential, but it's still rough and it's undomesticated. And it doesn't have your standard stereotypical resources. It's not easy to live here, as a lot of you know. It can be a pain, but there's great potential. And there's surprising benefits here. Like, people often describe the food here having great taste. And the weather. A lot of people like to come here for the sun, especially from Europe. And the landscape is gorgeous, especially at sunset, outside of the heat of the day. You go to the desert, the wilderness, it's like being in a movie or something. And besides all those other benefits that I'm not even mentioning. So land of milk and honey to me is a land of walking by faith. It's a land that requires you to walk by faith, where you've got to believe the best is yet to come. You've got to see hope when all you can see are sheep, goats, and bees. So what did the 12 scouts find in this land? They found milk, they found honey, they found some fruit, and they found giants. Thank you. By the way, yeah. Verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it, eats them up. All the people we saw there are huge. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." So much for this being a good land, right? If you're looking at it, it's not this perspective. It's not the bright side of life, because this is the land that eats you up. From this perspective, this is the land flowing with milk and giants. You may remember the Nephilim from where in the Bible? Genesis 6, right? Prior to the flood of Noah. And how are they described there? They're connected to sons of God, whatever that means. And they are known as Giborim. And they're men of renown, men of the name. They're famous warriors, probably. It seems like mighty men. And in the entire Bible, the Nephilim are only mentioned here and there. They're only mentioned in Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. And it's also strange that the Nephilim are being mentioned here in Numbers 13. Why? They're supposed to have been dead, right? The flood killed everybody except Noah's family and the animals that were on the ark. So maybe Numbers 13 is kind of implying that these guys are like the Nephilim in size and calling that. But the Greek translation of the scripture actually uses the Greek word for giants, gigas. And so the Greek Septuagint, which would have been the Bible of all of your Hellenistic Jews living in the world back then, would be reading this, the Nephilim are giants. That's how it would be translated. And so the 10 spies felt like they're grasshoppers in the face of these giants. And we see here, this is their psychological orientation to these things in front of them, is they're giants and I'm insecure. I even call myself a grasshopper. Are they confident? Not at all. So, but, you know, when we read these stories, often people talk about, oh, you know, those people, they were so dumb, they lacked faith, they were losers. But let's inject some reality of our lives now. As been mentioned this morning with, like, Tehran and Liz and other people here, when your reality of what you're facing, whether it's sickness or a test or lack of money or disease, how do we initially react? We're grasshoppers. I can't do this. I would say 99% of the human race innately is, I'm scared. I am really, really scared. And so insecurity is normal. It's human. Fear is natural. So I just want to kind of put out there this morning, we should have empathy for these 10 guys, for their initial feelings, for their initial emotions of when they come out of the land and they present the story. The problem comes and how they deal with their emotions. Let's keep reading. Chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices, and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. So they've got suicidal tendencies here. Or in this wilderness. If only we had died in this wilderness. Wow. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is the problem. It's not being scared. This is the problem. Grumbling, complaining, conspiracy, and rebellion. It's one thing to be afraid. It's another thing to pass those fears on to others, to promote the fears. It's one thing to be in a bad mood, which I am in often, if you don't know me. It's
It's another thing to stir up insurrection, to pass that bad mood inside of you on to others. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, they tore their clothes, and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good." In the text, it says, "Me'od, me'od." So there's an emphasis there. Exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us. And again, this is a land of milk and honey. It's a rough land, but it's exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will eat them up. We will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So it's one thing to question leadership, because all leaders are fallible. Everybody makes mistakes, and they make wrong choices. They can make bad decisions too, right? So it's okay, I think, to question decisions and all of that. But it's another thing in this story to throw God's whole redemptive plan under the bus. You know, do you believe God is good? Do you think he's got a good plan for us, the Israelites, or whoever you are? You know, are you confident in the Lord and not in your own strength? You see, God had been preparing his people for 400 years to come into this land. 400 years. This is all part of his process. And it was going to be hard. It was not going to be easy, but there's a plan, you know? You got to buy into the plan. You've got to trust the Lord who wrote the plan that they would inherit the land. As it was mentioned this morning, we don't know how God's always going to do things, how he's going to heal, or how he's going to come up with a different solution for us, but we still have to trust him. So again, I want to give empathy to the rebels here, because I'm naturally a rebel, and I always like to look on, you know, the realistic side of life. But I would say the people at this point are choosing conservative fiscal planning. If you don't know what that is, it's basically, you know, you're investing in your retirement, you're not taking chances, and you are trying to do the most basic thing to ensure that you will have an average, decent future. And I would say again, can't we all relate to this? That's why we save money, because it's wise to save money. You don't throw all your money away, because you don't know if you'll have money in the future to do what you need to do. So what would we do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? Again, I've been scared before, and you've been scared before, and we probably would pray about this thing. But sometimes in life, we don't get a chance to pray about things. They happen like that, and you've got to decide, oh my goodness, I've got to do this, or I have to do this, and it has to happen now. How do we make those decisions as followers of the Lord when it comes to split decisions? Sure, we can shoot up a prayer like that, but I would offer that our lives have been prepared for that moment. Like David, have we been preparing for that moment through our prayers, through our preparation, through our relationship with the Lord? And so when those quick decisions come, we can find confidence in making a decision and trusting the Lord. He's prepared us for today. He's prepared us for this morning. You're here this morning. He's prepared you for what's going to happen right now as you leave here for this week. You're prepared. You're not a victim. You're prepared. We have to decide to say, yes, I am prepared. Our lives are that training ground. So, what's God's plan for them when they reject him? Go to verse 32. Moses and God have this big argument, and Moses convinced God not to throw the people away, but to forgive them. And God is gracious and loving and kind, and that's his character. But God still says in verse 32, but as for you, those who rebelled against me, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. Do you remember at the beginning of chapter 14, what did the people say? If only we had died in the wilderness so that we don't have to face the giants. What does this show us? The people got what they asked for. It wasn't like God said, oh, I'm gonna make you suffer now. You know, often people portray God as vengeful. And there are some things in the Bible that make us stop and we're like, whoa, this doesn't seem like the character of God. But in this case, the people asked to die in the wilderness. And so God said, I will give you what you ask for. Did you also notice? It says that they have banded together against me, the people. Wow. So this wasn't just a few rebels. This was a unity, an alignment of rebellion among the majority of the people. Wow. They chose to listen to 10 negative voices rather than the 2 positive ones. So these 40 days of scouting the land become 40 years of wandering the wilderness. Only the next generation will inherit the land. You know, we've been talking about the children here in Narcisse quite a bit lately. And, you know, it's all good and everything because children are important. They're the next generation. And, but I don't know about you, but I want to be with the children. I want to be with the children that get to go into the promised land. I don't want to be left out in the wilderness to die. You know, I want to humble myself. I want to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. And so I just want to encourage all of us this morning. This isn't just about the kids. You know, God is moving in every group among us, in families and singles, in people who are retired. We all come from different backgrounds, and he's moving, but we've got to join. We've got to join that movement. And so God has a plan for each one of us. But it's this powerful symbol here of the children going in. Just like Jesus talked about, the children are the ones going in to the kingdom. So we need to think about, what does that mean to be a child? What does that mean? Because, again, life is hard and we get crusty and we forget what it is to be a child. And this is what God demands of us. How's the story end? The people are like, oh no, we don't want to die in the wilderness. What do? They charge forward to take the land, and they end in defeat. The Amalekites and the Canaanites defeat them. And so, again, following God is about timing, like you said this morning. Like, when you hear the Spirit saying something to you, don't just wait around for 40 years. Seize it. Obey it. Do what God says. Timing is so important. So what was the Haftarah this week with the Parashah? It was Joshua chapter 2 and the story of Jericho. And who's the main character here? Rahab. Who's Rahab? She is a prostitute. She is a Canaanite. She's going to die. But instead, what happens? She lives. Because when she hears God speak, she does something. She didn't have to be an Israelite. She was a prostitute. This story is so ironic, and it's so powerful to remind any of us this morning that just because we've been coming to church all our lives or we know the Bible back and forth, it's the sinners and the tax collectors who are going into the kingdom before us. And so, again, it's a humbling reminder that Rahab, she is the star of this story of I'm going to grab on to the Lord. Just like the story when Jesus visits that Canaanite woman and she says, you know, heal my daughter. And Jesus is like, no, 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 I came for the Israelites. You know, they're the ones coming into the land. She's like, no, 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 the dogs get to eat crumbs too. And it's not a very politically correct story, but again, it's the same idea of whoever chooses to go forward, to seize the moment, to obey, doesn't matter their background or anything. God is after the heart. So, conclusions. There's lots of conclusions. But I'll give you about 10 of them. No. We'll see what happens. Everyday life happens, as we've said, and we all testify to life based off of what we've lived. Whether you grew up rich, whether you grew up poor, whether you grew up being persecuted, whether you grew up with privilege and power, we see life through how we came through. And because of that, we all interpret life through our lens of what our experience has been. We all do it. And so it's very easy to judge other people and say, no, you don't see it right. This is the way life is. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And this is why we argue over politics. This is why we argue over religion and practice. You know, what are you supposed to do to be a good Christian? Well, you're supposed to do this, this, and this. It's even why we argue over how to wash the dishes for those who are married or have roommates. And you can add all the other examples into that. And if somebody says to you, man, I had a bad day, you got to know who that person is. What's their personality? Because it could be the person who just has a bad day every day. Or it could be a person who just got cancer and they just found out about it. So the facts have to be interpreted, facts. And in the last couple years, we've come up with a new term in English. It's called fake news. Have you heard of it? But I'm going to argue there is no such thing as fake news. It's always about how you interpret the news and how you interpret life events. Whether you see things as opportunities or as setbacks. And I think ultimately that's based on trust in the Lord. Do I trust the Lord or do I not trust the Lord? What kind of glasses am I wearing now? What do I see off in the distance there? Is that a dead end or is that a mountain I have to climb over? Is that a giant I see out there or is it a new opportunity to conquer? Our spiritual walk is often about attitude. Daily decisions that we have to make about that event that just happened in front of us. Am I going to interpret that news as through hope or as through despair? Do we believe that God has a good plan for us? Do you really believe it? Do you think that God's going to help you or do you think God's going to harm you? We can't see the future. We can't see it. Even the people who come in and give prophetic words come from the Lord, not from that person. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, as James says. But we can look back and see what God has done. We know he's been faithful. We know he's been loving. And we can see the results by walking in faith. And we all know it's the struggles in life. It's those things that we've taken a lot of pain from that mold us into something that God can use. It's not easy, but it's rewarding. And I would argue against the prosperity gospel here that you don't necessarily get rewarded with blessings because you obey. Because there's many examples in life of people who obey the Lord and they die pretty bad deaths, at least what we see from the outside. But the reward comes in our character. It comes in our self-awareness of who the Lord is. Our relationship with Him deepens. The fruits of the Spirit become more real and not just some Sunday school thing taped on the wall. They become written in our hearts. And that's where humility comes from, courage and contentment. And as we walk into these callings, whether we've got to fight the giants or whether we're a scientist or we're a mother or a father or a grandparent or whatever you've been called to do, we find courage in our community. That's how we overcome these enemies, these obstacles, like we saw in the story of David last week. This is how we overcome adversity. And when people speak negative things against us, like the 10 scouts, the 10 spies, we have our community who have our back. But ironically, it's our own selves that are our own worst enemies sometimes. Just by having negative thoughts, I can't do this, life is too hard, and we shoot ourselves in the foot. So again, it's about the relationship with the Lord. That is where we find our faith, and that's where we find our hope. So in a practical sense this morning, I want to ask you, are you spying out the land? Are you scouting the land out? Are you looking for opportunities? Or do you see giants in your calling, in your vocation? What does the Lord want you to do in your life? And I want to deflect the idea that we look inward and talk about how can I fulfill myself, you know, my own self-interest. But because living here, it's hard to survive here. It's hard. It's just hard, okay? And I think most of you see it, that understand that. And so often it's hard to have time for others because I'm thinking about myself too much, my own responsibilities. But the question is, do we want to stay in the desert or do we and wander or do we want to enter the land and serve? And so I think when I say, are you spying the land out? It's about service. It's about self-sacrifice. It's about drawing closer to one another in community and practicing love with all that we meet. Whatever that might mean, it's a big question that has to be worked out in each one of our lives. Are you spying out the land? And also, it's about timing. You've got to enter the land when the Lord tells you. It's not about what you want. It's about what the Lord commands. And so the Holy Spirit is there this morning in each one of us who've accepted the Lord in our lives. But we can't control the Holy Spirit. When God says attack, we attack. When He says no, no. We've got to be prepared for that instant to be able to move quickly. And so again, it's this idea of preparation. The Lord's been preparing you. Are you cognizant of that preparation? May we all be like Rahab, because she took a chance on the Lord. May we every day take a chance on the Lord. And also like Rahab, why did she take a chance? Because she saw the Lord is giving this land to the people of Israel. She decided she would not fight
against her enemies, she would join them. And it wasn't because of the whole enemy thing, but she recognized God was God. So we can't go against what the Spirit is doing. We've got to join in. We've got to be a part of the tide that's moving out. Like Gamaliel said up on the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago, when Peter and the apostles were going up there to preach, what did Gamaliel said? Who was not a follower of Jesus. He said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And so I also humbly want to say that this morning, you know, it's not about this church. It's not about what I think God wants to do in my life. I need to have spiritual eyes to see what God's doing. That's it. And then finally, as I pointed out this morning, the damage of sin, the consequences of sin, are not so much about God who's trying to punish us or to inflict suffering on us. It's often just a natural consequence, or it's something that we've requested. We've chosen to go against what God wanted. We've chosen, you know, maybe to go down that path. And the Lord said no, quietly. But we still went down that path. And so we got what was down that path. You can maybe think in your own life of what was down there. The thing is we can always come back from that path. We can come back to the Lord's path. When it comes to Jesus, Kevin, we had a little discussion this week, Thursday night, the father's parents, positive parenting thing. Kevin brought up that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else. And when I say hell, we're talking about Gehenna, right? The lake of fire, this kind of eternal punishment, suffering. And hell's not very popular nowadays. In the church, we like to talk about love more, trying to connect to people. And then the hell thing, we kind of keep just down there, out of the way. But as evangelicals, that's the big thing. That's kind of what defined us over the last 100 years with, I'd say, Billy Graham. There's heaven and there's hell. There's this dichotomy in the world. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. And it's a choice. It's a choice that we make. Do we accept Jesus? Do we reject Jesus? And I like the way that C.S. Lewis envisioned this idea of eternity. That eternity was a choice. That it is a choice. That we all have an afterlife. And it's not forced upon us. It's not like, oh, I'm sending you to hell or I'm sending you to heaven. It's not done against our wills, according to C.S. Lewis, the way he envisions it. God always gives us choice, freedom of choice. And that's like eternity. It's something that we all choose, from the atheist to the believer. We all choose to enter the land or not to enter the land. In The Great Divorce, this is how he summed it up. There are only, C.S. Lewis, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." We either choose God's way or we choose our way. All that are in hell choose their way or choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Listen to that. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. And may I also add from Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the end, we all get what we want.
Do you want to be in the land or do you want to be in the wilderness? I just want to end now with words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, to close. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No trial has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so this morning, this is our choice. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us make the right choice this morning in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our relationships. Humble us under your mighty hand, your loving hand that disciplines us like a father. Because you love us. You have good things for us. There are great things ahead. Not death, not destruction, but good things. Help us to spread that joy among everyone we meet this week. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.